right, good evening to everybody. Glad that we all can be out again tonight and to worship God, the fine song service that we've already had, and the beautiful prayer that was led. And I pray that your day has been good and that we can bring this day to a close together and worshiping God and studying and gaining from a study of the Word of God. And I'll go ahead and tell you, as we get into this series of lessons, these next three, as Brother Danny has already alluded, they're a different direction than yesterday. And I'll be honest with you, they're tough. These are tough lessons. Not intended to be tough on you, but they're tough in just answering these questions. And they're so necessary, though, for us to answer these questions. Because, especially for today, our young people, which I see we've got several here tonight, if you're raising children, if you got grandchildren, what I'm seeing in the world today is this attack on God. And that this attack on God a lot of times starts off with what we're talking about here tonight. Is another, if there's a good God, then how in the world can there be this much suffering in the world? How can we be going through death? How can we go through pain? How can we go through cancer? How can we go through terrorism? How can there be a good God and be this messy? This world be this messed up? And then not only that, that people think that, hey, how can there be a good God and my life be this messed up? And so people don't even want to talk about it and say, well, there can't be a God or there can't be a good God. And most of the time it's just there can't be a God because there is pain in the world that we're living in today. And so we can't deny that there's pain, that there's suffering. It's a part of our existence. But we need to understand also that God's ways are not our ways. And you say, well, Sam, that's not an answer. Well, it is. And I need you to travel this journey with me tonight and look at the fact that his ways are not our ways, his thoughts are not our thoughts. The direct quote here, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We're not God, right? And I'm going to tell you tonight as we get into this lesson, I don't have all the answers. Is that okay with you? That I don't have all the answers? That probably seems impossible, doesn't it? You've heard me for at least three lessons. That guy's got all the answers. No, I don't have all the answers. I don't have all the answers to this topic. You know, we have sorrow over suffering. I pray that during these next three nights, I don't increase your suffering. I don't want to cause you any more pain. This unnecessarily. But I pray that these messages, like what's on the board, I pray that these messages can give you some comfort. Because I really believe they have the power to do that. And that they will give you courage and they will give you insight into your living your life of faith for God. So as we go on, I need to strike a word from the title of this lesson. If God is good, why is there so much suffering in the world? We're going to strike the word if, all right? I don't know everything, but I want to tell you some of the things I know. If does not belong in this title. And it's going to be in the next three nights, and I'm going to use this every night because I want it to be taken out. It's not if God is good. It is God is good. End of story. God is good. God is good. Now, I made a request. I didn't get it in time as we got here, but the brother says here he could put it at the end here. We're going to sing God is so good, number 47 there. How many of y'all know God is so good by heart? What a magnificent song, isn't it? All right, God is good. And God is good all the time. And that's what we have to remember. And that no matter what goes on in this world, what goes on in our lives, God is good. God is good in creation. If you have your Bibles here tonight, turn if you would to Genesis, the first chapter. This world, this universe was created good. All right? And when we look here, life was good. Every day of creation was good. But let's go back, if you would, to Genesis, the first chapter, and notice what is said here. In verse 3, it says, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, and it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Verse 6, then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Let it divide the waters from the heavens. Then God made the firmament, divide the waters which are under the firmament from the waters which are above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And so the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, let the waters under the heaven gather together in place. So let the dry land appear. And it was so, and God called the dry land, and gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Every day that we're going to go through is concluded with what? It's good. Every day. Now when you get to the final, Genesis 1:31, then God saw everything that he had made. What's he say? And indeed it was very good. When he concluded creation, when he had finally he had created us, he looked at everything and he says, it is very good. Our world, our universe, our existence in the beginning was all good. Everything about it. And we need to remember that every day, that the way God has done these things, he has created a beautiful, good place. But something has happened. I want you to look at the character of God, what Scripture says about God. I love these next two passages. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed low. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. What a passage in Psalms 145. You know, what God does here, in the fact that he is greatly to be praised, he is great, he's unsearchable, he's gracious, he's full of compassion. You know, this is how God is described in Scripture. Psalms 36, 5 through 9. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep, O Lord. You preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. Another beautiful description of the wonderful nature of God. His mercy is all the way to the heavens. God is good. And every description of his goodness is really saying to us, it's beyond our comprehension. We have a God who cannot lie. Now, are you capable of lying? Can you lie? Y'all are slow to answer that question, right? Everybody can lie, can't they? Right? If I ask you how many lies you told in your life, that might be a troublesome question, right? Okay? Because human beings tend to be untrue, even sometimes accidentally. But God is incapable. He cannot lie. Verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie promised before time. God's made a promise of eternal life. He made it before time. He cannot lie, so it has to be true, and it has to be good. Hebrews 6, 17 through 18, thus God determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. We've already read this yesterday. Confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. It's impossible for God to lie. God is good. His character is perfect. It's impeccable. Jesus, as the rich young ruler came to him talking about him being the good teacher, he said to him, "Why do you call me good? There is no one good but God." That's interesting, isn't it, there? 1 Samuel 2 and 2, there is no one holy like the Lord. James 1, 7, every good and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, within whom there is no variation of turning. In other words, he is the same. He is the giver of good, the blessings to all of us. So, what about this evil suffering thing? We've established that God is good, right? Have we established that here tonight? Everybody believe that? Shake your head yes if you believe. All right. Everybody, we got audience participation tonight. Everybody here, we believe God is good. So why in the world is there evil? Why is there suffering? I know you can answer that. You don't have to answer. Answer in your head. But people have been asking this for a long time. Epicurus, who was a Greek philosopher from the 3rd century BC, said, is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he is not omnipotent. Interesting. if he's able to prevent evil but not able, all right, then the second point he makes, is he able but not willing? Then he is malevolent. That means he's evil. Thirdly, is he both able and willing? Then whence cometh evil? In other words, if he's able and willing, why do we even have it? And then finally, is he neither able nor willing? Then why call him God? Well, people are still trying to answer this question about how can we have a good God and have evil in the world? How can we have an omnipotent God and have suffering in the world? How can we have a God who cannot lie and have death? All right. Actually, this question lends us evidence to believe in God, believe it or not. Think about it. What do we expect? We actually believe that God should be good. Even if people say they're not believers, have you noticed that non-believers or atheists will get mad at people who believe in God? And is that not the craziest thing in the world? You don't believe in a God, but you're mad at somebody who believes in something that you don't believe exists. All right, so we expect God to be good. All right, we expect that God, that evil should be punished. That's an expectation by every person. We believe that the suffering is painful, hurtful, and many times at the hands of other people. And we believe that the death is the greatest loss that we can suffer. Those are things everybody can agree on. Everybody's going to agree on those things. So what does that say about us? What's that say about Glenn? What's that say about Adam? What's it say about Sam? Is that we believe that there is a good and there is an evil. There is a bad and there is a righteous. That's what we intrinsically believe. Every person believes this. Man has been made moral. I know I'm probably jumping ahead here. Y'all are probably glad about that. But let's look at some of the atheistic positions on this. Richard Dawkins, who is probably the most prominent voice of atheism of our day, and naturalism and Darwinianism and all that stuff. He's a very prolific writer, debater, etc. He said DNA neither cares nor knows. DNA just is, and we dance to its music. Well, you know what DNA is. You know, that's that coding, that computer code that exists in all of our cells, and it exists in all living cells. And Bill Gates said it had certainly had the markings of design, who was certainly no great believer. And the DNA is so complex, it's more complex than the most complex computers on the planet. And that if your DNA is messed up just in a tiny way, you got a problem. And your DNA self-replicates, self-repairs, and can self-adjust to the situations you're living in. But you're just dancing to its music. In other words, you are the way you are, and there's nothing going to change. Now, he also says, this is a quote from the book here, River Out of Eden, A Darwinian View of Life. In a universe of electrons and selfish genes and blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason to it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom, pay attention, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. He says it just is. And it is, by our observation, this is how it should be if there is no design, no purpose, no reason, no good, no evil. It is nothing but pitiless indifference. Now, I'm here to tell you that if you're an atheist, a Darwinian naturalist, you're believing in nothing. You have a hopeless life. There is nothing in your life that is going to exist beyond, according to what you're believing, beyond your existence. All the people that you love mean nothing. Everything you would do or say or believe means nothing. Our entire existence is no more than a pitiless accident by the cosmos. That's what you have to believe, and that you have to believe that good and evil ultimately cannot exist. Now, the only problem with that is that the Darwinian position, the naturalist position, who has really adopted these and really evangelized these thoughts has found out that you can't get away from the need for believing in good and evil. You can't get away from it. We need it. We need people who recognize there's good and there's evil, and you do good and you don't do evil. Dawkins has now admitted that he's a cultural Christian. That doesn't mean he believes in Christ. He just wants to live by the standards of good and evil and morality that are in Christianity. That's what he's going to adopt, because he knows what's going to happen to the world if we drop this. It's going to collapse on itself. It's going to implode. You know what he knows? There is good and there is evil. And that we believe there's good and there's evil. And that is evidence for God. It is tremendous evidence for God. God made us moral. Now, if you see Auschwitz or 9/11, do we know that's evil? Where they slaughtered millions of Jews just because they were Jewish? Is that okay? Yeah, just because that was their culture? People who teach you moral relativism are going to tell you, hey, that was the culture of the time and they were just acting by their leadership and blah, 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 blah. What a bunch of nonsense. It's evil. What about 9/11? What about terrorists flying airplanes into the Twin Towers or into the Pentagon or you know, out into to the field in Pennsylvania? Was that evil? Okay, how do we know? But we know it's evil. This past summer or fall, Deborah and I went to the site of the Flight 93 crash. And there at this park and museum and this memorial that they have, there's a tower there. And it has 93 different, it has the chimes for each one of the victims on Flight 93. There's a different chime on that tower. And when the wind blows, they all kind of harmonize together. We were out there by ourselves. It was a cold day. And when the wind blew, the sound that it made was ethereal. It was so sobering. It wasn't sad, but it was so sobering listening to those voices. They call them the void, the 93 voices. And then we went to the museum. And in the museum, the thing that got me, and they have all these different things, and they have all the news clips running of what happened, the crash in 9/11. And when you could go to a station and you could listen to the phone calls that were made to people's answering machines from the people on that flight. People calling home, and their loved ones didn't answer, so they left them messages. And every one of them seemed so calm, but yet they knew something bad was about to happen. And they were telling them that they loved them, they cared for them, where their belongings were, how to take care of their affairs, and telling them goodbye. And I'll just openly confess to you, I was crying when I got through listening to those. And we know that the bravery of that also, what happened there in Flight 93, that those people sacrificed themselves so that plane would not be flown, most likely back into the White House. Brethren, we know that's wrong, don't we? We know that there is good and there is evil, right? We see hatred, we see abuse, we see betrayal. We know it's wrong. We're incensed at injustice, and we should be. There's righteous indignation, and you know what? God has an infinite plan for us concerning this. God made man good. God made everything good, but he also made man good. In the beginning, we were good. And you know that we are made in his image, according to Genesis 1 and verse 26. Let us make man in our own image. Ecclesiastes 7:29 says that God made man upright, but he has sought out many schemes. We know that God made woman as a perfect companion for a man. We got any problems with men and women today? Kind of understanding if you're a man, if you're a woman? Well, I don't have any problems with that. But I'm sure there are young people here are probably questioning some of these things. If I think that I'm a woman, I can become a woman. If I think that I'm a man, I can become a man. Or if I'm a woman, I can believe that I can do everything that a man can do. If I'm a man, I can think everything that a woman can do. There are 8 billion people on the planet. All 8 billion have been born to women. None of them born to men. That's a pretty good body of evidence, isn't it? Okay, so let's recognize that. But I'm here to tell you that a woman is not supposed to be a man. She is supposed to be everything a man is not. Can I say that again? That a woman is not supposed to be a man. She is supposed to be everything that a man is not. Because she is the helper. She is the compatible one. A man is not supposed to be a woman. He is supposed to be everything that a woman is not. That's how they become one and become this unit that God intended for us. He had the perfect design for our relationship as man and woman and procreating more children made in the image of God. That's God's plan there. You know, those children that were born, Adam and Eve there, they were innocent. They were sinless. They were naked. And yet, they were not ashamed. Man was good. There was no sin. There was no rebellion. That's the way God made it. So in the beginning, God made man. And also that God has made man moral and that God made man good. Those are facts. So, if that's the case, why couldn't God just not make us evil? Well, he didn't make us evil. Couldn't he just made beings that just couldn't sin? Could he have done that? Could God have made beings that couldn't sin? All right, you notice up there, there's some geese. Any geese lovers in here tonight? Any geese lovers? Obviously, there's not. So, geese, they fly south for the winter. And you see them, probably coming into Kentucky. We saw them when I lived in Alabama, and I think they're beautiful. They fly over my house all the time for whatever reason. I don't know. And flying in their little V and all that, honk, honk, honk. But come wintertime, geese don't have a conference and say, you know what? I am not going south for the winter. I'm just tired of making that flight. I am not going to go down there. I'm going to stay here in Farmer Joe's barn for the winter. Well, the geese don't get together and decide that. Or one of them says, hey, I'm not going that direction. I'm going to the Bahamas this year, buddy, and I'm taking a plane. All right? I made up my mind. That's the way I'm going to go. Well, geese don't do that. Just like every other animal, they don't make a decision about where they're going to go and what they're just programmed to do that. God's programmed nature to be what it is. It doesn't choose. It makes no choice. It's beautiful. It's complex. It's interactive. It's incredible. But it doesn't make any choices there. He could have made us, really and truly, he could have just made us into robots if he had wanted to, or androids, or whatever. He could have made it where you have no choice to be, and there'd be no sin, there'd be no rebellion against God there. But you know what? Instead of that, he did something else. And this is where it gets interesting. He did something incredibly dangerous. He did something incredibly risky and incredibly beautiful. He gave Adam and Eve choice. You can choose. We are beings of free will. We can choose. They were given one prohibitive command. They were given several commands. Well, one prohibitive command. You know what that was, don't you? You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of... Just couldn't help but say it, right? Good and evil. That's been kind of the theme tonight, hasn't it? Good and evil. You shall not eat of the tree of the good and evil. For the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Here's our one rule, right? So they're given a choice. You can eat of all the other trees in the garden. Every one of them. You can eat all these trees. You know what? They're all good for you. You can eat of the tree of life and live forever, but you can't eat of this tree. So they had a choice of whether they would either obey God or obey a snake. Which really, they weren't obeying a snake. They were obeying their own desires. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life there. They could be obedient to a good and gracious God. They could choose to say no, or they could choose to follow their own desires. They could choose to have God as their master. They could choose to have themselves, their little selves, as a sinful master. They could trust God, or they could distrust God and believe the serpent. They had the choices. So why in the world did God do that? He believed the reward outweighed the risk. How many of you have been in love? Okay, the ladies are slightly grinning and the men are nodding their heads. And some of you are being pinched right now, okay? What's it like to be loved? That somebody chooses you. What was it like when you looked across the room that first time at your prospective spouse and she or he looked back at you and, you know, you felt that all over your person? Danny may not have felt that, but, you know, Kathy felt it all over her person. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? What's it like for somebody to choose you and to say, I love you and I want to be with you and I want to be with you forever? What an incredible thing. It's something we overlook every day, but what an incredible thing to be loved. And you know what? It's risky because sometimes people reject us. You know, when you have children, you know, I remember seeing my oldest son. He's carrying Joy. It's the happiest I've ever seen my son in his whole life as they were coming out of the delivery room. And here he comes with his little son with him and just the look on his face. And yet, you know, when you have a child, you have to understand when you look at it, this child someday could say to you, no. And I guarantee you they're going to. They could reject you. They could not want to be with you. But you know what? You still love them. And all you want back is what? For them to love you. That's all you want back. And sometimes the one that loves you the least is the one that gets the most attention. Because you just have to have the love of that child. The child that has the most problems is the one that gets the attention. Because you need that child to be whole and to love you in return. Because you love them. Brethren, that's God. God gave us a choice whether we would love him or not. Whether we would choose him as our father or not. Whether we would return the love back to him that he has given to us or not. He took this risk and created this world and created us this way for the sake of family. You know what it says in Exodus 19? Let's go ahead and be turning over there. I don't have the verses up here. I may be reading too many of those this week. But in Exodus, the 19th chapter, God explains to Israel something. We'll start there in verse 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom, a priest, and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. What had God always wanted, brethren? He wanted his own special people, a treasure above all others, those who would love him and keep his commandments. Turn, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 9, this is us. But you, 1 Peter 2, the verse is 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. That's you tonight. All right. You are God's own special people. Do you feel special tonight? Are you feeling special? Are you feeling, some of these young people, y'all feeling special? Because you are. All right. I know it's hard to feel special when you're a teenager. I know those feelings. Y'all, rest y'all in the back here feeling. Y'all don't get too far back. I need to come on back here, don't I? Do some preaching, don't I? Y'all feeling special? Let me tell you, every one of you are. You're all special. Some of you are really special. Some of you, but you're all special, okay? You're special. You're God's own special people. Now, you need to understand here what he says about you. Please pay attention, okay? This is what he says. He said, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That's you. His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God. That is you. We have been chosen, and we have chosen. God has chosen us through the gospel, and we have chosen him in obedience. We are his people. And now we proclaim his praises. You know why? Because we love him. And we revere him. And we obey him. We are his children. We are his priesthood. We are his nation. We are his royal family. That's you. Every one of you. God desired children that would love him and obey him. What's the first and greatest commandment according to Deuteronomy chapter 6? Was the first and greatest commandment according to Jesus Christ? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. God wanted people who would love him with everything that they had, because you know what? He loves you with everything he has. God created choice to create love. If there was no choice, there would be no love. If you're just programmed to fly south for the winter, if you're just programmed to be a sinless robot, there's no love there because you can't choose. But we can. And we do. All right. Did God make a provision if things went wrong? Did God make a provision if things went wrong? If people made the wrong choice? Did he have plan B? Yeah. He did, didn't he? Okay. So he had a plan, and his plan was he would join us. He would become a man. That's the plan. And he said he would live with us, and he would endure this existence with us. That's the plan. Now, brother, that doesn't sound like somebody who doesn't care, does it? I see that you have fallen and that you've chosen to be your own master. And yet I will come and I will live with you in your existence, and I will help you even when you don't want to be helped, because I love you. That was the plan. Everywhere Jesus went, he was about healing a broken world. Now, have we clarified tonight that the world we're living in today is broken? Is it messy? Is it a messy world? Are people's lives messy? I remind the church at Mount Washington all the time, I said, people's lives are messy. You know, you just accept that. They're not perfect. You're not perfect. Let's get over it. All right? Let's recognize that God's here to make us whole. And he's the only one that can do it. He is the great physician, and we are the sick in the hospital. That's what this is about. All right, so Jesus, when he was handed the book, when he was in the synagogue there in his hometown, this is Isaiah 61. He found that in the book of Isaiah. And what happens is, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Who's the gospel to go to? It goes to everybody, but he says right here, it goes to the poor. All right, continue on, please. He has sent me to heal the broken heart. How many of you had a broken heart in this audience tonight? One hand went up real quick. You had your heart broken? You might have had your heart broken by somebody who was a prospective boyfriend or girlfriend or prospective spouse. You might have had your heart broken by your children. You might have had your heart broken by your brothers and sisters in Christ. You know what Jesus said I came to do? I came to heal the brokenhearted. Continue on there. You notice what he said there. To proclaim liberty to the captives. You ever just been in prison? You've been bound. You can't get out. He said, I come to set you free. Recovery of sight to the blind. That's one of my fears in life, is going blind. have a lady at our congregation that she's now almost completely blind. She does pretty well. But giving sight to the blind, and I don't think this is just physical sight either, brethren, that you can see, I can see, and I can see what God wants me to see. He says there, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. When somebody's just beat down, you ever felt like you've been beat down? Did somebody just put the beat down on you? He said, I came to set them at liberty. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That can also be translated to proclaim the Lord's favor. He said, God has come to make the world whole. And that's exactly what he did. He came to fix this, not what he messed up, but what we messed up. Luke 4 and 40, if you got your Bibles, turn over there. You read this while I'm reading the rest. But you notice there that when they brought the sick to Jesus, that he laid hands on every one of them. When Jesus touched things, you know what happened? It got well. So here is the Son of God going through the world, the broken, messy, messed up world. And as he goes to this world, he touches things. He touches those who are sick. He touches those who are possessed. And all of a sudden, they're whole. They're healed. They're complete. When he came into Peter's house in Matthew 8, 14 through 17, Peter's mother had a fever. Back then, brethren, when you had a fever, you didn't go to the CVS and get you some Tylenol. All right, so he comes in there, and she's got a fever. A lot of times fevers were terminal. He comes in there and lifts her up by the hand. He touches her, and what happens? The fever leaves her, and you know it didn't take her 3 days to get over it. Then she starts serving everybody else. When Jesus touched this world, things happened. And they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. He cast out the spirits with a word, healed all who were sick, that he might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. What? He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Jesus, as he came into the world, was to make a broken world whole. It was to make this world that had been broken by sin and by the choice to not love and obey God whole. It was to heal us from our sickness, our infirmities. It was to bring the dead back to life. How many times do you see Jesus reaching out and touching a leper in Scripture? You know that if you touched a leper, you became unclean. Instead of Jesus becoming unclean, the leper becomes clean. That's what he does. You know how long that usually people have gone without being touched as a leper? Many times years or decades. Their families couldn't even touch them. And Jesus reaches out and touches the untouchable, and they become clean. When the widow of Nain comes by and her son is on that pyre, and Jesus comes up and he stops it and he touches that dead pyre, that the person on that, he should have become unclean, but instead the dead man raised up and he gave her back to her mother. When Jesus touched these things, the unclean became clean, the dead became alive, the incomplete became whole. And that's just a sampling. This plan for dealing with our problems was just to become one of us. And we know that he became a man, a servant. He was obedient, even to the point of death. He was made like us, as we see here in Hebrews 2 and 17, 18, and he can sympathize with you. Jesus was tempted in all points as you are, and yet without sin. He knows what it's like to be us. Remember when they let the man down through the roof? The four men let the man down through the roof? I'd like to have four friends like that. I want four friends to bring me to Jesus if I got a problem. So four friends brought this man to Jesus. They couldn't get in the door, could they? And so they decided they'd go up on the roof and let him down through the roof. And, you know, back then they had removable panels in their roofs. And I can imagine Jesus in their teaching and the dust starts falling down and everybody starts looking up and the panel pulls back or the straw, whatever it was. And here comes this guy right down in front of me. And what did Jesus say? He said, son, your sins are forgiven you. And everybody lost their mind. Who is this who says he can forgive sins? And then Jesus says, so that you may know that the Son of Man can forgive sins, take up your bed and walk. And he did. But what was the thing that needed to be fixed in that man? What did Jesus see that nobody else could see? You could see that the man was a paralytic. You could see that he couldn't walk. What could he see? He knew that he was crippled on the inside by sin. And the solution was forgiveness. It always has been. One of his best friends in the world, Lazarus, he delayed in coming and Lazarus died. He had to deal with Mary and Martha, who his friends, who said if you'd been here, he would not have died. That was exactly true. Everybody in town was mad at Jesus. You know what? He healed everybody else. Why couldn't he heal his friend? And Jesus wept. Everybody knows John 11:35, don't they? You got to know John 11:35 because you got to at least have one verse committed to memory, right? But it's one of the most powerful verses in Scripture that the Son of God cried over our state. The death is so painful and it's so hurtful. If you lost loved ones sitting here tonight, you know what I'm talking about. And they went out to the tomb, and you know what he said, roll back the stone. And they said, Lord, he's been dead for 4 days. It's going to smell. He's going to stink. They didn't embalm Jewish bodies. Go ahead and do it. And then he talked about he did this to glorify his Father. And then he cried out, Lazarus, come forth. And I'm here to tell you, brethren, that by the word of the mouth of Jesus Christ, that death has no ability to resist. All he had to say was, come out of there, come forth. And the dead man did. And he said, unwrap him. I can't imagine what it was like in the house of Lazarus and Mary and Martha that night. A world that death had invaded and pain had invaded, that Jesus, by his very word, overcame it. By his stripes we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray, and yet you know what he's doing? He's always out there hunting for us. He suffered with us, and he suffered for us. We look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God, the right hand of the throne of God. I don't know if you heard this story. We're ready to close tonight. I appreciate your patience with me. We've covered a lot of ground. First off, God is good, right? God has made us moral. God made man good. We have chosen, unfortunately, not to love God. God took the risk. His plan was to come down here and be with us and to fix the broken world. That's exactly what he's done. We have the choice now of whether we will come to him for him to fix our brokenness. We will come to him for his forgiveness. We will come to him for us to wash us clean, to make us whole, to make us his own special people. It's our choice. It's your choice. It's everybody's choice. I wish everybody would make that choice, but it's your choice. Everything the man touched, it became perfect again. I don't know if you've ever heard the name of James Kim. He's married to Katie Kim. He was an editor for an internet news service called CNET. He was only 30 years old. He and his two daughters, who were 4 and 7, and his wife were on a trip. And they were going through Oregon. And they were going to another place for a Thanksgiving meal. And as they went through some of the high mountain roads in Oregon, which are pretty treacherous, it began to rain. It began to rain a lot. And they decided they would take a side spur so that they might find a shortcut to kind of cut some of the trip off. They went down the side spur, and the rain basically got out of control torrentially. They couldn't see where they were going. It was dark. They were lost. He said, you know what? We'll just stop here for the night. We'll just sleep in the car. It'll be okay. Well, come morning time when they woke up, it wasn't raining anymore. It was snowing. And it was a blizzard. And it snowed so much that they couldn't even back the car up. They were stuck. They couldn't go forward. They couldn't go backwards. And it kept on snowing. So they kept running the car, and he told his family, he said, you know, somebody will come looking for us. And they kept running the car, keeping the heater going, you know, keeping it fairly warm. They ran out of gas. Then they got the spare tire out, and they burned the spare tire for heat. And then they burned the first tire, the second tire, the third tire, the fourth tire, every tire on the car, they burned it up so they could generate heat to stay alive. And then they took out all the paper, everything that was inside the car, and they burned that. And finally, after 7 days, Jim said, you know, I got to go for help. I don't think anybody's coming. Little did he know that there were literally hundreds of people looking for them. There were choppers in the air, and there were snowmobiles on the ground, but they couldn't figure out where they were because they didn't tell anybody which path they were taking. Jim took off. He said, I'll be back at such and such a time. He didn't come back. And Mom and the two girls are there in the car. And on the ninth day, that was the seventh day, searchers found them. Found Mom and the two girls, and they were okay. They were alive. But they couldn't find Dad. You see, Dad had gone 5.5 miles up a road, and then he went down a ravine, and they found him dead in a creek. You know, our Father made a decision to rescue us because he loved us as his family, and he was willing to pay the ultimate price to get us out of this messy world, and he did. His son came into this world to solve the problem of suffering, and one day, the day we look forward to, is recorded there in Revelation 21 verses 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, and nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Brethren, there's no perfection this side of heaven, but I'm here to tell you that in heaven there is. And that all those troubles that we have in our lives will be done away with. And then once again, we will return back to what God originally designed. And that was a perfect world without all this suffering. It was never his will for suffering. Although he does use it, we'll talk about that some tomorrow night. I appreciate your patience tonight. If there's anybody here who needs the forgiveness of our Lord to make your life right, to bring you to him, to walk with him, to make you whole, why don't you respond while we stand and while we sing?